Hey, I'm really glad you're here today, and as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is the back-to-school sermon, but it is not just for students and teachers, it is for all of us, and it can apply to you, so I hope that you'll listen. I hope that you'll follow along in the scripture. If you have a smartphone and you open up the YouVersion app and you look on the menu for events, you will find an event that will give you the outline in the scripture for this. Or you can do it the old-fashioned way and open a Bible, even one in the pew, and you would find this on Daniel chapter 1, which in a pew Bible is on page 873. That's where we're going to be throughout this message. We'll be looking at that chapter repeatedly. So please try to follow along when we get to that part of the message if you can. Have you ever noticed that there are certain topics that are really controversial? They're kind of hot-button topics. Have you ever come across some of those? Almost always, those topics set off a debate or some kind of a verbal explosion, or they polarize people. Immediately, when you think of hot-button topics, maybe the idea of religion comes to mind, or politics comes to mind. We have a rule in our Saturday morning men's group that you're not allowed to discuss politics. And it's not because we don't think that's important, but because that really distracts us from what we're there for, to talk about God. It's a polarizing kind of a topic, and religion can be that as well. In fact, there are some workplaces that they have a policy that says you're not allowed to talk religion here at work. And as a guy who really believes in freedom of speech, that kind of makes me mad. But as a guy who's heard some guys talk about religion at work, I get it. Because sometimes people can be real idiots about stuff like that. And that can be a very polarizing kind of thing. Here's a polarizing topic that you might not have thought about. Education. Did you ever think about that? That's very polarizing. It can become kind of a hot issue. Public school? Homeschool? Charter school? Christian school? And I just want to tell those of you who are parents, everybody knows how to raise your kids better than you. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? Everybody has opinions about that. I can remember in my first church, people had strong opinions concerning this, so strong that I was speaking to one person on the phone and I hung up on her. What kind of a pastor hangs up on somebody, right? Let me tell you how I did it. She was yelling at me, screaming at me, because she felt I was not financially supportive of the school to which she was sending her children. And as she was so emotionally on fire about this topic, I can remember saying, okay, I'm going to put the phone down now. I'm not hanging up, but I will not be screamed at. Okay, that's not polite to scream at anyone over the phone. So, and she, I don't know if she heard a word of it, you know? And I said, okay, here it goes, it's going down. And I put it down. And that was the last time I ever heard from her. She quit coming to church and everything, and there was much rejoicing in my life, you know, about that. Yeah. Yet, in spite of its controversial nature, say that sentence again. In spite of its controversial nature, today I am going to preach a back-to-school sermon. I'm going to talk about the good and the bad of school. That's kind of what I'm going to talk about here. I'm going to talk about education. Worse, I'm going to talk about the educators. Wow, and I got a bunch of them sitting right here. I'm going to talk about educators, but I'm not stupid. I have an education. So I knew, Steve, don't just be telling your opinions. And so what I did, I texted the teachers who go to our church, except for you, Bob, I forgot about you. I texted a bunch of the teachers who go to our church, and I said, tell me the difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. Give me some adjectives that describe a good teacher and some adjectives that describe a bad teacher. And I want to share those with you, okay? Carrie Tinelli responded. She might have been the first to respond. And she said words like this. She said, and I'm not quoting y'all, I'm going to paraphrase because I can make it more colorful if I do that. She said words like this. The best teachers, in my experience, were teachers who had Christian faith. That's what she was talking about. Christian teachers are good teachers. Those were the best. Tangie Borden kind of jumped onto that a little bit. She said, teachers who are selfless, which is a very Christ-like thing to be, right? They're not selfish, they're selfless, they're loving, they're honest, and they're relatable, Tangie said. Those are good teachers. Sarah Tubbs said, teachers who are respectful. And think about it, Sarah's only been a teacher, she's entering her third year now, so she's speaking as a teacher, but also it's fresh in her mind what it was to be a student. So her words are like this. Teachers who are respectful, those are good teachers. Teachers who are enthusiastic, who have high expectations for their class, those are good teachers. And yet they're patient as well and open to what's going on in a student's life. And Rusty grabbed a hold of that word open, kind of agreed with that. And Rusty added to that, teachers that are positive are good teachers. And are positive like you're doing a good job, but they're willing to correct mistakes. So Johnny, 2 + 2 = 7. That's a nice answer, but it's not right. Here's the right one. So yeah, they need to be willing to correct mistakes. But then Rusty said, and they're humble about it. And Josh, you know Josh, he's a man of few words. Josh said, good teachers are able to see and focus on the big picture. That's it. That's what Josh said. Those are characteristics of good teachers. Here's some characteristics of teachers that aren't so good. Carrie said, not this word exactly, but they're anti-faith. They're kind of against Christianity. Tangie said they're negative. Tangie and Josh both said they're selfish, they're pretentious. Distant, Tangie said. Impersonal, unattached, Rusty agreed with that. Sarah said they're rude, they're unprepared, they're inconsistent. And Rusty said, and they're rushed, and they just don't listen. Okay, now here's what I want you to get from that. We have now, on record, from educators themselves, that some of them are really good and some of them are not so good. This is a reality. There are some teachers who are very helpful and there are other teachers who are not so helpful. And I would say to you that you would see that at every level, from nursery all the way up through graduate school. You will see teachers who are really good and teachers that are really not so good. And you will see it in every environment. You will see it in public school. You will see it in private school. You will see it in Christian schools and Christian colleges and universities and thoroughly pagan schools you'll see good teachers in and bad teachers in. It is a reality. And so taking that as a given, that there are good teachers and there are bad teachers, here's a question for the student. Hear it. What are you going to do when you find yourself sitting in a classroom of a bad teacher? How are you going to handle that? What are you going to do when you find yourself in a bad classroom or bad situation? And here's what I want to say to you. I want to suggest to you that you can thrive regardless of the circumstance. You can thrive. I want to suggest to you that you can be in a terrible situation and you can still do well. I want to say to you that the teacher indeed will have a positive or negative effect on you, but the nature of your teacher's disposition does not have to be the last word. Got that? Got that? Some people, they have the best teachers in the world and they still fail. And some teachers have not the best teachers in the world. And they still thrive. And so the teacher is not the bottom line. It is not about your teachers. It is not about your circumstances. It is not about your school. It is not about your curriculum. It is about you and how you respond to what is going on in your life and to the environment at that moment. And even in the worst places, with Christ, you can thrive. Now, I want to use Daniel as an example. But before we begin to read chapter 1, we're going to read through it, so keep your Bibles open throughout. Before we read chapter 1, I want to talk to you a little bit about Daniel and who he is. We're at a time in human history where the people of God, that is the nation of Israel at that time, are being taken away. They're being overrun by a country named Babylon. Babylon is the superpower that exists on a planet at this time. And what they're doing is they're going to the country ahead of time, and they're stealing the brightest children that are there. And they're taking them, and they're taking them back to Babylon to train them, and then to use them as well-trained slaves for the rest of their life. So let's read about that as it unfolds. In Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read the first 6 verses here, and then we'll continue later reading. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of the God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasure in the house of God. Then the king ordered, and here it begins, Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them the daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those four guys, okay? Now, nobody knows how old these kids were. You know, the theologians, commentators, they kind of guess at it, but they could have been as young as 10 years old. I mean, they're little kids, maybe early teenagers, and they've been taken away into this service. And you think about it. I would say if I were in that situation, the odds against me thriving are really stacked against me. Really. And the problem isn't just that I'm going to a place with a bad teacher. It's far deeper than that. Daniel and his friends have been ripped from their home. They are grieving the loss of everything they have known. It's all gone. He's in a place from which he can't escape, and he's forced to learn things he cares nothing about, and he's in a society where God is not honored. It kind of sounds familiar, depending where you are in life. It kind of sounds familiar. And yet, hear this, Daniel didn't make excuses. Daniel did not play the victim. Daniel did not engage in blaming or play the blame game. Daniel thrived. And I want you to know that you can thrive regardless of your circumstances. And this sermon is directed to children and students, but it applies to all of us. He who has ears, let him hear. This applies to all of us, wherever we are in life, that you can thrive regardless of your circumstances. The question is, how? How, Pastor Steve, can I thrive in what I'm in right now? How can I do that? And from Daniel's life, I can see four kind of pointers, principles, helpers to move us along the way. And the first one that I see in Daniel, if you want to thrive, is to respectfully stand for what you know is right. Okay, think about that sentence. Respectfully stand on what I know is right. Daniel, he was an ancient Jew. They had a lot of rules and regulations that we know nothing of because Christ has redeemed us from that and from following that law that God had handed down. But Daniel knew that I have these dietary guidelines, and if I violate them, it would be in effect compromising my relationship with the God of Israel, the God who made me and called me as his own. And here I am in this foreign country, and that food is food I'm not allowed to eat, according to God. Now, a lot of people would say, hey, well, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do, right? Let's go ahead and just do this. But Daniel didn't do that. He really stood on what he knew was right. And hear this, he did it respectfully. You see that in verse 8. Bible's still open, right? Look at verse 8. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the food and the wine. There he is. He's taken a stand inside his spirit. And then the next phrase, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Do you hear the respectfulness there? He didn't say, look, buddy, I'm a follower of God and I am not eating this stuff, come Hades or high water. He didn't say that. He asked for permission, stood up for what he believed. I think the asking for permission is probably the easier part. I think the standing up for what you know is right, that can be a real challenge, especially in a university setting. Yeah, for those of you that don't know, I graduated from high school, and then I went to the University of Pittsburgh for 3 years before I quit fighting with God, and then I went to Bible college for 4 years. So I really wrapped up my four-year degree into seven, which was pretty costly, but God took care of all that, right? So I have a university background and I have a Bible college background. I have kind of a mix of education. It kind of is advantageous to me in many ways. I can say to you, when I was studying at the university, I had teachers that knew God. I can remember going into Sunday school one morning, I said, I think I'll try Sunday school at the Alliance Church that I was attending. I walked in and there was my calculus professor teaching Sunday school. That's pretty cool. University of Pittsburgh, college professor, teaching the Bible. I liked it. But I can tell you this. The other side of that is there at that university, I had professors who would mock the Bible whenever they could. And it was like they felt like it was their job. I'm sitting in an ancient history class one time, and this name comes up, Nebuchadnezzar. And man, it just hit me, and I was probably half asleep because, you know, I'm in college. And I went, Nebuchadnezzar. And so I looked at the teacher. I said, is that the Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel in the Bible? And he walked across the room and he came right up to me like this. He goes like, yeah, you want to talk about him? You know? And as nonverbal as I can, you want to talk about him, buddy? Come on, I want to talk about him. Let's go. You know? And I was wise enough to say, whoa, I am not going to argue with this guy. I'm going to stand for what I believe, but I am not going to argue with this guy. Because let me tell you, every teacher knows this that has taught for a while. This is my classroom. And every teacher like that has a mentality that says, I will only allow arguments to happen in this classroom that I am comfortable with because I'm in control. And he was just ready to take me and Christian faith to the whooping shed, you know? Yeah, it happens. And think about this. When I was a student, he would have beat the living daylights out of me, not physically, but mentally. Because as a freshman at the university, I had 18 years of church in which I was half asleep for 19 of them. Right? And I wasn't really paying attention for those years. And so any professor could have won a religious debate with me. But here's what you need to understand about standing for what you are, for what is right. Here's what you need to understand. That just because someone wins an argument doesn't mean their belief system is the right one. You got that? Just because someone wins that argument doesn't mean the belief system he has is the right one. The winner of the debate might not be the one that has the truth. It could simply be that he has better debating skills than you have. It's funny, when you watch a presidential debate, a political debate on television, they say, who do you think won the debate? They don't ask the question, who spoke the truth? It's about winning and being more clever and having the sound bites, same way in the classroom. Just don't let that shake your faith if you see someone else get beat by a professor who doesn't honor Jesus the way you do. And let me just say this, both my kids went to Christian schools and so did I. There's a couple wolves there as well. Just know that. And don't let them take away the truth that you stand on. I want to give you a second thing that Daniel did to thrive. The second thing he did was he faithfully trusted God to be with him, even in the worst of circumstances. In other words, he decided he would keep calm and carry on. That's what Daniel did. And the reason you can do this too is because the same God that Daniel loved and that loved Daniel loves you. And when you trust him, even if you're hauled into captivity, he is looking out for you. Look at verse 9 in the text. It says, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And that compassion protected Daniel. It actually brought great blessing into his life because God was looking out for him, even in that terrible circumstance. When is it most difficult to trust God? When things are going good? When things are going not so good? Stupid question, right? It is very difficult to trust God when you feel like you're in terrible circumstances. But hear this, that is when it is most essential that you choose to trust God. When things aren't going the way you'd like them to go, and you didn't get the class that you wanted, and you got the wrong teacher, and you have the wrong things going on in your life, and beyond school, in all your life, when you find yourself in the midst of a crisis, that is when it is hardest to trust God, and that is when it is most essential to trust God. The opposite of trust, the opposite of faith is not doubt. Maybe the opposite of faith is fear, panic, despair, giving up. That would be the opposite of faith. And God doesn't want you to give up. And no one sits here and says, man, my life is going really hard. I think I'll just go ahead and despair. That would be a good idea. It's more like something that just sweeps into your life and can take you by force if you allow it to. And so you must choose in those hard moments to place your trust in God. When school is rough, you need to choose to trust him. When a teacher is not being fair, you need to choose to trust him. When your friends are being stupid, you need to choose to trust God. And when you feel like you're trapped, you need to choose to trust God. Faithfully trust that God will be with you, even in the most difficult of circumstances. That's how you thrive. That's what Daniel did. Here's a third one. Anytime you see the preacher has awkwardly phrased text on the screen, It's because he feels like it's really important. Okay, so here's the third one. Isn't this an awkward sentence? Sympathetically understand the people around you. Wow, is that awkward? I'd like to blame that on all my English teachers through the years, but I had really good ones. Sympathetically understand the people around you. It's really kind of about getting along with others. Sometimes Christians are bad at that. Sometimes we see someone who's doing the wrong thing, and we're kind of programmed to go, oh, you know? All of you have seen this guy in a workplace if you've worked any variety of places. The first time I saw it, it was when I worked at a brick factory. There was a guy there who was going to Bible college. And when the guys were sitting around a break table or they were resting or, you know, whatever they were doing in between their tasks, and they were talking about, wow, last night, man, I was really drunk, or whatever they were talking about. And some of them would just openly talk about using drugs and real drugs. I mean, bad drugs. And whenever they would talk about that, here was the response of that guy. That is sin. And you need to stop that. You'll answer to God for that. Wow. That didn't win him any favor. I don't think that won him favor in their eyes or in God's eyes. He never really looked at their lives and said, why does that guy feel a need to do that? What is lacking in his life? He never gave any consideration to this thing called addiction and the need for people to come to terms with that reality in order to be delivered from it. He never really understood the concept of relationship that happens between human beings outside of marriage that they don't know how to address. And so all they get is clubbed over the head by people like him. He had no sympathy in his witness, and he was hated for it. There is a great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the middle of Paul talking about some really sinful behavior in a church, he makes this offhand comment. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Wow. That's a powerful statement. I am pretty sure that someone like Daniel would have been tempted to judge the people of Babylon. He had been in a religious world that even though they were drifted from God, they had a sense of right and wrong, and now he's in Babylon, and I think he would have felt like, man, these guys are just so lost. Wow. Awful. Disgusting. Their sin is just pathetic. And I think he probably would have not just been tempted to judge them in their sin, but to view them with suspicion and even contempt. I would have struggled with that. What if Daniel, though, did something different? What if in going into this captivity, he said, I want to understand my captor and see him as a human being and see where he's coming from? What if he didn't see every guard, every official, every pagan in Babylon as his individual enemy? What if he saw him as a human? It almost seems as though he thought about their situations. He even listened to their situation because he had resolved in his mind, I am not going to eat the food that is unclean that these pagans have provided for me. And some of that might have been bacon. I'm not sure. But he said, I'm not going to eat that, right? And then in verse 10, look how the official responds. Read it. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king then would have my head because of you. And Daniel doesn't say, good. Good. I hope you all die. He doesn't say that. It seems that he understands that his faith is putting that person, that guard, that human being, in a very difficult position. And so he speaks with respect and understanding. Look what he says in verse 11. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and their wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And that's what Daniel wanted. How would that interaction make that guard view Daniel? How about just his willingness to say, I understand you're in a hard situation. Why don't you just give us 10 days? And you be the judge. I respect your position. You be the judge. See, he really interacted with him on a sympathetic and understanding level. And for that reason, he could influence people around him and he could thrive. Here's a fourth. Carefully take advantage of what God provides you. 3 years. That's how long he was there as a slave in training. 3 years. No summer vacation. And then, after that, a lifetime of slavery to follow. That would not be a good thing. And still, Daniel found goodness from God in that place. Look at verse 17. It says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. He's going to use that gift later. God's giving him. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them to his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of Cyrus. He thrived. He thrived because he took advantage of what he was experiencing and what he was learning. And you can do the same, regardless of your circumstances. There's a lot of reasons to do this, a lot of benefits. One is because your own life is better. You know, Nebuchadnezzar built these things called hanging gardens in Babylon. A lot of people don't know this, but that was all done out of Silicon Valley. It was all automated. No, it wasn't. He built those with slaves. He built those with slaves. I've never been in southern Iraq, but I've heard about southern Iraq. And it makes the heat of this summer look like a cool spring day. Can you imagine being out there working the hanging gardens of Babylon? Daniel didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that because he took advantage of what God gave him. He respectfully stood on what he knew was right, and he faithfully trusted that God was with him, and he sympathetically understood the people around him, and he carefully took advantage of what God gave him. And it was to his benefit that he absolutely had an administrative position instead of a position out in that heat. Well, that is a really selfish reason to do this. Really selfish reason. Let me give you another reason. When you make these choices, the lives of those around you are better. Daniel oversaw the workings of the greatest kingdom on earth, Babylon. And in doing this, he made the lives of people around him better. You can see that throughout the text. You know, I told you that I was a student at the University of Pittsburgh, and then I went away to Bible college. And when I came back, I actually pastored in a town with a satellite campus of the University of Pittsburgh. So I was a campus minister there for 10 years, for a decade. I served every week going out and leading the Christian group on campus, and I loved that. One of the things they did, you know, here you have this University of Pittsburgh campus, and they're having graduation. We need someone to pray at graduation. Do you know anyone that knows how to pray? Oh, let's get Pastor Steve from the Alliance Church. So I got to go and pray at the graduation. I got to pray at dinners. My wife and I got to eat lobster at dinners and pray at those things. It was pretty good times. Here's something I've told, but not for years. I haven't told this story. Every time I went to that event, the people who would get up and speak would all say the same thing. It's like they had the same script. Here they are. They're talking to the graduating class. And they say, you guys have worked really hard. You have done a great job and gotten a degree that means something. Now you take that degree and get a job and earn lots of money and live large. You've earned it. It's all about you. It's all about you. And then this pastor would get up. And I would pray words like this. God, I pray that you will help these graduates use their education for something greater than themselves and their pleasures. I pray, God, that they will come to the end of their lives knowing they used this degree and every other good thing you've provided them with to serve some cause higher than themselves. Wow. You can do that if you thrive. If you choose to do the things that Daniel did, then you don't just make your own life better, you make the lives of people around you better. And when you come to the end of your life, you get to look back and feel pretty good about the whole thing. I mean, have you ever come upon an obstacle and says, oh, that sounds too hard, and turned around and walked away from it? How do you feel after that? I feel regret after that. I feel a sense of, wow, I'm such a, I don't know, just coward. Why didn't I face that and take it on? You feel that way ever? But when you see an obstacle in front of you and you, number one, respectfully stand on what you know is right, and number two, faithfully trust that God is with you, and number three, sympathetically understand the people who are around you, and number four, carefully use what God is giving you for His honor and glory, after that, you feel like $1 million. You feel great. And you look back and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for that. That's great. And you thank God because you know that the only way Daniel or you could do this is by trusting God. What made Daniel exceptional? God. That's what made him exceptional. And you can do the same as you trust God. Because Daniel's God is a God who loves people. He is the same God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever trusts in Him doesn't have to perish but can have eternal life. And so if you want to thrive the way that Daniel thrived, you need to trust God. At the most basic level, you need to begin trusting Him that His Son's death covers for your sin. And if your sins needed covering, they're probably something you need to turn away from. I don't want to live that way anymore, God. I believe that Jesus died on my behalf. And you trust Him at this basic level that He will forgive you because His whole purpose in dying on the cross was so that you could be forgiven and so that you can, and I don't say this in a condescending way or in a trite way. I say it in a deeply personal way. He died on the cross so you and God could be friends, buddies, companions, so that He could be with you and you could be with Him in a loving relationship. And you trust Him that no matter what you're walking through, He is walking through it with you. And then you thrive. And really, the last part of this sermon is the first step in thriving, because thriving begins at the cross of Christ. It all begins when you, and you really begin to live when you decide to die to yourself and to sin. And you begin to live when you turn away from your own selfishness and your own arrogance. And you begin to thrive when you humble yourself before the cross and say, Jesus, I messed up. I am the one who should have died there. I need You to forgive me. Thank You for dying there for me and paying for my sins. I will follow You. And that is how you begin to thrive. And if you've never taken that first step, why wouldn't you? Why would you not say, God, I want to be forgiven for my sins. I want to follow You. I want to thrive.